The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading includes selections from the Gospel of Mark, chapters 2, 9, and 12, and can be found on page 6 of your bulletin. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Leah. For those of you who have been with us for the last few months, some of these passages that we have here in Mark are probably looking pretty familiar to you by now, if you weren't familiar with them already. In fact, this first one from chapter 2, I had used this passage when I spoke last, which was 2 weeks ago when I shared a message entitled "Jesus and the Outsiders," for those of you who may remember that. And these messages that we've been looking at lately, these are more thematic in nature, as we've already completed the Gospel of Mark. And so a good question is, you know, what's the thematic idea or connections that we should be making with this particular grouping of passages that I have for us that Leah just read for us? And I would say that this message is very much an extension of the message that I just mentioned, Jesus and the Outsiders. And if you weren't here for that message, don't worry about it. I plan to do a good deal of review to bring us up to speed, to bring us to the present moment. But to give you just a little bit of a sense of how these two messages connect, let me just give you a little snapshot. With the previous message, Jesus and the Outsiders, the big question that I had posed for us then was, how should the welcome, or you could say the approach of Jesus, how should that change the way that we see ourselves and others? How should it change the way that we see ourselves and others? And again, we'll review that. But what I can tell you here is that we weren't able to spend nearly enough time there. Specifically, we didn't spend enough time getting into the nitty-gritty of the latter part of that question. Concerning the welcome of Jesus changing the way that we see others. So that is primarily what I'm hoping to have us do this morning, to get to some real practical, applicational things about what that might look for us to see and value and engage others. So that's what we're after. Okay? Sound good? Good. And so we're going to be talking about three things. We're going to talk about encountering the kingdom from the outside. And this is going to be our time of review, okay? Encountering the kingdom from the outside. And then after that, we'll talk about experiencing the kingdom from the inside. In other words, how does the welcome of Jesus really change us in the way that we see one another here within the community of the church? How does that affect? Because that's the starting point, okay? That needs to be the starting point. If you don't understand what I mean by that, you will in time. And then lastly, we'll talk about extending the kingdom from the inside out. And here we'll be just practically considering together, you know, how the welcome of Jesus might affect the way that we see and engage with those in our broader community, our neighbors, our coworkers, and so on. So, encountering the kingdom from the outside. Well, what's all this outsider talk about? What do I have in mind here? James R. Edwards, a biblical scholar who I've quoted from several times here before, in reference to this first scene that we get in Mark chapter 2 at Levi the tax collector's home, he has something to say about this. And just to set this up, if you recall, the scribes of the Jewish religious establishment had posed this question. You know, they're like, "Wow, wait a second. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's up with that?" As if to say, this is unorthodox. This is unacceptable. And this is what Edwards says about this. He says, "The fact that Jesus can be found in the company of people such as Levi reminds us of the difference between his mission and that of the scribes. They, the scribes, come to enlighten. He comes to redeem. Given that mission, it is as senseless for Jesus to shun tax collectors and sinners as for a doctor to shun the sick. The grace of God extends to and overcomes the worst forms of human depravity. Ironically, in one sense, great sinners stand closer to God than those who think themselves righteous. For sinners are more aware of their need for the transforming grace of God." End quote. So he's saying that Jesus doesn't come to us as an enlightener, to merely, you know, present us with some good, insightful teaching, like, wow, how enlightening. But rather, he comes to us first as a redeemer. He comes to enlighten us, right, about the fact that whether we recognize it or not, that we're sick and that we're in desperate need of a healer. That's his enlightenment for us. First and foremost. And this is why we see nearly all of Jesus' earthly ministry taken up with folks who, by cultural standards, would be classified as outsiders, okay? People on the margins of society, the underdogs, the undervalued, or to be more specifically, those deemed as sinners, strangers, and the stricken. And the reason that we see these folks so frequently in the gospel narratives is because Jesus had an incredible appeal to them, specifically because they were aware that they were in fact outsiders, that they didn't belong. And yet here comes Jesus, and what's he saying to them? He's saying, "I have good news. I've come to you with the hospitality of God, all right? I've come to welcome you in. I've come to prepare a place for you at my Father's table. The kingdom has come, literally, to you." And the case I was trying to make in my message 2 weeks ago, and the case that I believe that Jesus is attempting to make with the scribes here, is that, guess what? We're all outsiders. We're all outsiders. None of us encounter the host of God's kingdom as insiders. He comes to us from the outside, and to the outsider, to the sick and to the righteous, the unrighteous, he says, Jesus says, "Welcome. Come on in. Welcome." And to the extent that we see And we humbly and gratefully accept this reality that God invites and welcomes the unrighteous, and that he's inviting us, if you get the drift. To the extent that we get that reality and don't stumble over it, in our pride, it will have a direct impact on the way in which we see and gratefully accept others. Okay? So there you have it. There's our review. Okay? But now, how do we do this? Okay? How do we do this? Where do we begin this work of extending the welcome of this kingdom to others? And here's the thing. Sorry, that was loud. Here's the thing. Just like anything else in life, we have to start inside. We have to experience this kingdom from the inside. And so we have to begin in-house. In other words, it starts right here. Okay? It begins right here, because home is where we sort things out, isn't it? Home is where we sort things out. It's where we're meant to learn how to live. It's where we're meant to learn how to love. And what you likely know from being a part of families or being in homes is that this kind of learning to live and love, often comes with a whole lot of difficulty. It's messy, comes with pain, comes with tears. And if we've learned anything from the New Testament epistles and from church history, it's been this very thing, okay, that this is true. Because here's the truth about us in here. Our struggles to embrace those that we view as outsiders, our struggle to recognize ourselves as outsiders, will always be challenged within the community of the church. It always will be, because it's not just an out there thing. It's an in here thing as well. And here's why. Because seeing people as outsiders at the end of the day is about seeing people as being unlike us. All right? It is being apart from us. Often it's about seeing people as being below us, as being difficult, is being hard to befriend, is being difficult to love. And so every time we come up against this tension, all right, we're confronted with the reality that we don't truly see ourselves as outsiders who have been brought in, who have been generously brought in and given a seat at God's table. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. He's reminding them of where they got their start, right? Here's what he says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, and I'll explain what's meant by that in a moment, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So in case you don't know, here's what this dividing wall of hostility was about. Here's what he was talking about when he mentioned both becoming one. All right? It's about two totally different worlds coming together. The Jewish world and the Gentile world. And you could not get any more different than this, okay? This was like a complete and total cultural collision course, and yet they were brought together under one roof, unified in one spirit, because of one reality, all right? The welcome of Jesus through his sacrificial blood. And there are at least two things that we can say about this joining together of these two worlds. One, it was messy, okay? The epistles detail this. It was messy. Two, it was miraculous. So the epistles teach us that it wasn't easy. It was hard. And basically, this is what all the New Testament epistles are about at the end of the day. They're written to all these different churches, and they're all essentially about the same thing, resolving internal conflicts by reminding those within the church that they're all outsiders who are the beneficiaries of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What kind of conflicts are we talking about? What sorts of things? A couple examples. Things like, those guys aren't like us. Those guys aren't doing it right. Those guys don't deserve to be among us. Those guys don't have the right heritage. They don't have the right pedigree. They're not made of the right stock. Those guys, they're outsiders. Those are the kinds of internal conflicts that are being dealt with again and again in the epistles. And then the gospel comes in. And what does it say? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? And this is the miraculous part. Because as this reality begins to take root, opposing worlds that would not naturally come together begin to sit down at the same table together. Outsiders, people unlike one another, begin to sit down together at the same table. And the hospitality of God that we've been talking about begins to become a very real and tangible thing that others can look on and see and that we can invite them in to be a part of. But just like family, okay, it isn't easy. But over time, it can be a really beautiful thing. Over time, it can be a really beautiful thing. And so that's why it's got to start here. It has to start with us. Scott Sauls, a contemporary author and pastor, illustrates this really well. He says this, "The hard and necessary work of reconciliation, peacemaking, relational perseverance, and loving the unlovely is not something we generally gravitate to on our own or when we are creating a personal, custom-made spiritual experience. We need, get this part, we need the inconvenient and costly demands of congregational living to shape that kind of love." In another place he writes this. This is kind of funny, all right? Or maybe not so funny. Sometimes it takes having differences, not understanding one another, and even being a little bit irritated by and bored with one another to remind us that the church is a family and not a club. At its best, this family dynamic of the local church functions as God's fertile soil for growing us beyond mere tolerance toward true expressions of love and unity. Have you experienced that to be true? And if you have, it's because we've got to work this gospel stuff out together. We've got to do it together. That's the deal. In this, what is this? This is discipleship. We learn together who Jesus is, who we are in him, and what it means to follow him. And it can be a bumpy ride. It's often messy, but it can be a beautiful thing, right? And speaking of messy discipleship, you have another example of internal conflict right here in this second passage that I have printed for you in chapter 9. And there we read that Jesus, he was carving out some space in order to teach his disciples. And he pulls them aside and he says to them this, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And then we read that they didn't get it. They didn't quite understand it. And then they move on from there, and they walk off, and these guys get into a conversation, or actually it refers to it as an argument about which of them is the greatest. And Jesus catches on to this, and he seizes this as an occasion, as an opportunity to teach them. But what is he teaching them about? Well, essentially, he's teaching them, in light of this gospel, this thing that we see here that they're not grasping, he was teaching them about who he was, what it means to be in him, to be one with him, and what it looks like to follow him. That's what I had just said, right? And what does he say? He says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all." And then we read this. "He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" So he tells them that to be great means to be radically servant-hearted, to be others-centric, all right? And then to demonstrate this, he takes a child, he embraces the child, and then he speaks of welcoming the child. In fact, he uses the word welcome 4 times in just one sentence. And what did the child represent? He represented the outsider. Because remember, children weren't held in high regard in this cultural setting. They weren't. Not like they are in our society. They were undervalued. But Jesus is saying, show them welcome. Extend to them the hospitality of your Father in heaven. All right? And by the way, the reason that I keep using this word hospitality is because that's what welcome is. And even more interesting than just that, the word hospitality, at times, as we come across it in the New Testament, it means something really specific. And what it does is it really explains what hospitality is and where it got its start from in the first place. Because in the Greek, hospitality often is translated from just one word that is actually composed of 2 words. You find this word being used in several places in the epistles. In the first part of the word, it's by the way, the word is, what is it? I'm going to try to pronounce this correctly. Philzenia. Okay, Philzenia. The first part of the word philo should remind us of the word Philadelphia, of course, which means city of brotherly love, because that's what it means. It means love. And then we have xenia, and you might recognize that word from xenophobia. Anybody know what xenophobia is? It's the fear of foreigners, the fear of strangers, fear of those who aren't like you, fear of outsiders. And so the word philoxenia that we translate as hospitality actually means love of strangers, stranger love. Okay, and so when you get the directive in the New Testament to show hospitality to others, it's often a directive to love people who are strange to you, okay? To love outsiders. And sometimes it's used in reference to people within the church. Sometimes it's used in reference to people outside of the church. One example would be from Romans chapter 12, where we read, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So we begin by welcoming and befriending the strange people that we find around us here. Okay? And some are stranger than others. All right? If you've spent any time with me, then you know this to be true. Right? Okay? But this idea of hospitality, of showing love to strangers, is nothing new. It's not even new to the New Testament. Okay? It's a theme that runs throughout the scriptures, going back to the very beginning. And I could spend the rest of our time giving you examples of this, but let me just give you one that is directly connected to our last passage here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus is asked the question, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And in response, Jesus gives the man 2 answers, actually. He says, verse 29, the most important one is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In another place, he says that the whole of the law can be summed up in these 2 parts. Okay, these 2 things cover it. And in this latter part here, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, the religious leaders who heard him say this would have known what he was referencing when he said that, because it came from their ancient text. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19, where we read this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And there's several very pertinent things that surround that one statement in that chapter. But let me just give you 2 that are on either side of what I just read. A few verses before this, and I'm still in Leviticus chapter 19, by the way. A few verses before this, you read, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. And a few verses after that, we read, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So true hospitality isn't just something that was passed down to it. Down to us from our grandparents and our great-grandparents, okay? It's not just something that was dreamed up by half-hour shows in magazines that are trying to help you sharpen your skills of entertainment so that you can put on a really nice, fancy social event, okay? True hospitality was first conceived in the mind and heart of God. And it's about welcoming and caring for strangers and outsiders. It's about loving your neighbor as you would love yourself, okay? But now, here's an important question, okay? Who is our neighbor? And how might we extend to them the hospitality and the welcome of God? So we've been talking about encountering the kingdom from the outside, that we don't approach the host of this kingdom as insiders, but that he comes to us from the outside. He invites us in. That's our starting point. Sacrificial grace, that's our starting point. Then we talked about experiencing the kingdom from the inside, that beginning to understand who Jesus is, what it means to be one with him, and what it looks like to follow him, that all needs to begin right here among us. We develop a heart for the outsider right here. It's messy, but it's miraculous, and it's what the kingdom is all about. So now, how do we extend it to our neighbors? How do we extend it to those around us in our lives? And I really like what Jay Pathak has to say about these things. He's a contemporary pastor who wrote a little book called The Art of Neighboring. And he made this helpful observation. He says, when we aim for everything, we hit nothing. So, when we insist we're neighbors with everybody, often we end up being neighbors with nobody. All right? What's he talking about? What's he really saying here? Well, he isn't saying that everybody isn't our neighbor. Based on the things that I've been saying, I think that we ought to see everyone as our neighbor, but I think what he's getting at here is that we need to locate some people in our lives and say, howdy neighbor, okay? In other words, somebody has to be your literal neighbor and that you literally connect with, that you literally get to know somehow. And the idea that Pathak really pushes, which I think is helpful, is that at the bare minimum, we ought to see, this is going to sound really brilliant here, that we really ought to see our neighbors as our neighbors. If we're called to love our enemies, then surely we ought to be loving the folks one or two doors down from us. Surely we ought to be connecting with a guy one or two cubicles down from us. Surely we ought to be getting to know our classmates that are seated right beside us. Surely we ought to be welcoming the mom that we see every week at story hour at the library. And he poses some difficult questions. For example, let's just stay in the neighborhood. Okay? Take a minute to consider those who live near you. Okay? Those who live to the right of you, those who live to the left of you, those who live right across from you. What do you know about them? I'm asking. What do you know about them? Do you know their full names? Do you know how many children they have? Do you know their names? Apart from knowing what kind of car they drive or what kind of riding mower they own, What else do you know about them, okay? Do you know what they do for work? Do you know what they went to school for? Do you know where they're originally from? Have you ever shaken their hand? Have you ever offered them your help? Have you ever, this is a tougher one, have they ever crossed the threshold of your house? Have they ever been in your home? Have you ever welcomed them in for a cup of coffee or for a cup of tea, to show them a project that you're working on? Have you ever had them over for a meal? That's an important question. on the lines of a meal. This is another one of those really rich themes that runs throughout all the scriptures. Tables and shared meals are almost always a picture of fellowship and welcome and a means of identifying with others. Case in point, we're going to be worshiping at a table here before too long, right? But culturally speaking, I think this is a really important thing for us to recognize, that things have changed a lot. Things have changed a lot. Sharing a meal with someone is an increasingly unique way of connecting, but it's still just as powerful. I just read an article from The Atlantic written by Cody C. Delastrati that was published back in July of 2014 called The Importance of Eating Together. And early on, he tries to set up what I was just trying to describe to you, this idea that things have changed a lot. He says this: sadly, Americans rarely eat together anymore. In fact, the average American eats one in every five meals in her car. One in four Americans eats at least one fast food meal every single day. And the majority of American families report eating a single meal together less than 5 days a week. End quote. And yet he goes on to quantify just how enriching it actually is to have shared meals, that it has social and psychological implications. At one point, he references another author, Alice Julier, who wrote a book called Eating Together, and he says this, quote, "Alice Julier argues that dining together can radically shift people's perspectives. It reduces people's perceptions of inequality. And diners tend to view those of different races, genders, and socioeconomic backgrounds as more equal than they would in other social scenarios." So is that new? Is there anything new about that? Well, of course not. I mean, we just read about it. This is exactly what we see happening at Levi's house, right? Around this meal, Jesus radically identifies with these folks and extends to them the precious commodity of friendship. He totally breaks down the stratifying differences that existed there. Here's another quote, this time from Christine D. Pohl, a professor of social ethics. She writes, "For leaders of the ancient church, hospitality was a significant context for transcending boundaries and working through respect and recognition. Christian hospitality was to be remedial," in other words, have like a healing quality to it, "counteracting the social stratification of the larger society by providing a modest and equal welcome to everyone." And I don't have to tell you guys, right? I don't have to tell you guys how much social stratification is happening right now in our larger societal situation, right? It's crazy. But what she's describing is how the early church used hospitality as a way of cutting through all of that, as a way of cutting through it, as a way of welcoming in outsiders, to bring them in, to give them a place at your table, and in so doing, to give them just a taste of the experience that you've had, the hospitality that you've received in Christ. And here's the thing, if I could just say this, you don't have to be Mrs. Cleaver, all right? You don't have to be Carol Brady to do this. Is anybody with me? People are later like, Mrs. Who? Mrs. Cleaver? Really, though, in fact, it's probably better that you're not, okay? Another thing that this same woman, Christine Pohl, said about hospitality is that the best hosts are not undone by their weakness or frailties or the frailties of others. It's not about entertainment. It's about befriending strangers. It's about opening up your homes. It's about opening up your lives, letting them in. And think about this. If this was conceived in the mind and heart of God, then whatever it is that we do, however small or seemingly insignificant, it has a simple kind of sacredness to it. This is why Jesus made so much of simply offering somebody a cup of water, right? This summer, this is a little bit of a challenge. This summer, while we break from our community groups, why not make it a point to share a few meals with folks that we normally wouldn't with? Okay, have somebody over for dessert. Host a neighborhood barbecue. Have a block party or something. What else can we do? For the summer, a lot of us tend to look at things in terms of tasks. Don't we do that? Okay? We think about the projects we want to accomplish rather than thinking relationally. You know, when that's your aim, relationships and neighbors become obstacles. What if we attempted to invite others into what we're doing? Crazy idea, right? And you might think that you might be putting somebody out by asking for their help, but here's the thing. You'd be surprised by how much that feels like an invitation to belong and to be a part of something to somebody. Some folks never get these kinds of invitations and would jump at the chance to offer up their resources, to offer up their expertise. And guess what? It might get messy. Your project might not turn out the way that you envisioned it. Okay? But that's okay. It's all right. What if we offered to help others with their projects? Nothing pushy. You know, something like, hey, I see you're putting in some garden beds. If you ever need a hand, I'd be happy to help. If you ever find yourself without a tool, ask me. I might have what you need. My precious tools? Really? Yeah. My precious time? Yeah. Really? And here's the thing. I have a bunch of other suggestions that I could make in reference to these kinds of things, but I know that I'm running out of time. But let me say this. This week is our last time of meeting together for community groups. Come. If you haven't come before, come. If you haven't come in a while, come. Because this is going to be a great time for us to actually sit around a table and talk. Share ideas, brainstorm, think about, you know, creatively think about how can we do this? How can we bless our neighbors? How can we extend the welcome of Christ? How can we partner together, maybe, over the summer and do these sorts of things? So in closing, what am I trying to emphasize here? Is it that hospitality has some kind of inherent power that can that we can change the world with? Am I saying that opening your homes and opening up your lives to others, sharing meals, serving your neighbors, is somehow magical? And I would say to those questions, yes and no. All right? To the extent that these things are a way for us to be conduits of the love and welcome of Christ that we've received in the gospel, I would say yes. Absolutely. Are these things powerful in and of themselves? No. Not really. At the end of the day, we have an opportunity to share what we've received. And these sorts of things are a really helpful way of doing that. Okay? Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have, while we were far off, while we were without hope in the world, you have drawn us near to yourself by the blood of your Son. You have made a way to provide a seat at your table, at your banquet, for us to sit at. You've lavished us with generosity. You've lavished us with hospitality. You've lavished us with grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray that you would help us as disciples, not unlike the ones we read about in chapter 9 of Mark here. We pray that you would continue to extend grace to us, but that you would continue to press us, teach us, make us effective learners. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.